One of the great values of practical books of wisdom, like the book of James in the New Testament, or other books in the Old Testament, is that familiar problems are given and posed, then they are evaluated, and solutions are given to them. James chapter 3 left us asking about wisdom. The same question that was posed in the book of Job and Proverb. Where can wisdom be found? I know its origin is from heaven. But how may I get the wisdom James talks about? Now you know the familiar answer of Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But if you were given that particular text and asked to preach on it, I wonder what you would say. There is a sense in which James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12 is just such a practical answer. Essentially, in this passage, which is for Christians, James says there are two ways to live, and two ways only. And that's nothing new, is it? Moses said the same in Deuteronomy, where he challenged Israel as they were going into the land of Canaan with two ways of life, the way of death and the way of life. Perhaps you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah the prophet spells out again such a challenge at Mount Carmel. God's people in those days wanted both to serve the Lord and to reap all the benefits and graces of that, but also to serve Baal too, with all the trendiness and immorality and all the broad-mindedness of that particular religion and all that it involved. And Elijah, almost by himself, although there were 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee, posed this great challenge: if the Lord is God, then serve him. And if Baal is God, serve him. And if you remember, that was the great challenge at Mount Carmel. Stop wavering between opinions. Make up your mind, make your decision, and stick to it. And you will remember how God showed himself to be the living and true God, and all Baal was shown to be was a thing of naught. And that, of course, worked for a while amongst the people of Israel. But how soon after that episode were they attracted by all the worldliness that was around them, that was known to them, and people fell away from grace. And James, again to the people in his day, poses these two ways of life, of living. The way that leads to death and the way that leads to life. And we have all these warnings in Scripture. And we have 4,000 years of the history of God's ways with his people. And I suppose there is a sense in which we have, therefore, a greater responsibility to see the end of the way in which we live and live in the present time, in the now of every day, knowing that we are going to have to give an account of the way we live. Decision making is found in James chapter 4. And you see the way he begins in verse 1. He takes an all too familiar thing in church life. Not in this instance going after other gods, but the fights and the quarrels that are found in so many fellowships of God's people and symptomatic of a much deeper problem. James in this verse uses very strong language. He calls it wars. Those long, drawn-out resentments those times when God's people nurse a grudge against one another, and those battles, the explosive outbursts between people. That's the problem James poses. And he asks the question, what causes this amongst God's people? And having posed that particular question and that particular scene, he then sets about tracing it to its cause, to its root. And of course, because this is a practical book, he gives examples of such action within a fellowship, and then presses upon us to examine ourselves to see whether we are guilty. And having set that challenge, he offsets that with the way of God, the way of life, the way that God would have us live as his people. And as I've said here so often, Scripture tells us what is true and then presses upon us the way in which we are to respond. And the heart of the matter is found in verses 7 to 10. How Christians are to respond to all the grace of God. But I'd like to see this particular passage in three ways. First, the way James describes the world. Then the way he describes the worldly Christian. And then finally, of course, the way in which Christians must respond to God's grace. So in the first place then, this description of the world that we find in these verses. Now generally in Scripture, the word world, when it is used, denotes a society organized by itself, apart from God. The way human beings have organized their lives, excluding God. And that's probably where the problem begins, because man has been created with that basic need to worship and the need for religion. And we see that down through the centuries of man's history. There has always been a cult in whatever society, in whatever area of the world. But generally the cult of the world apart from God is the cult of self-worship. The cult of self-seeking. Not in deference to anyone. So long as I can be the center of things. Putting one's own interests, one's own tastes above all else. And notwithstanding anyone else. And here James says that the overpowering search, even of these people, is for pleasure. For how often societies have seen pleasure as the highest good for mankind. How many societies have been bound up with that great desire simply for pleasure. It's been bound up according to the different societies with philosophies for credibility. And men in our own day and generation search for new insights to allow anything, to justify what they want to do. But underlying it all is that same self-worship and self-seeking. You've heard many times on the radio and in the media, just do what comes naturally. Anything goes in our day. Whatever makes you feel happy, you do it. After all, everybody's doing it nowadays. Just enjoy yourself, it's all we have. And such thinking is given that glossy image, is it not? To make it look so attractive, so plausible. It's put so positively. You would never guess that the reality is totally different. Do you see the way James talks about it in verse 1? What causes fights? What causes quarrels? That's the reality of this self-worship. The turmoil of passions, of desires that rage out of control. And I suppose the basic problem is that no one else agrees with me that I'm right. That I must be the center of things. That I must be the most important one and considered above all other people. I must be first. The first area in which James intimates this cult of self-worship in verse 2 is jealousy. You want something but you don't get it, so you kill. You covet but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. At least that's the way the RSV puts it. Do you see the way James describes the onset of jealousy? And this world is based upon jealousy. I haven't got something, but this person has, so I'll get it from them, even if I need to kill them. I haven't got what that person has, and I must have one too. If I haven't got it, why should he? That's not the glowing image presented by our pleasure-seeking world, is it? The killing for something because you don't have it. I was reading in the Daily Study Bible of William Barclay on this particular passage, and he has a magnificent description of how this jealousy builds up and boils over in a person. The steps of the process are very simple and very terrible. A man allows himself to desire something. That thing begins to dominate his thoughts. He finds himself involuntarily thinking about it in his waking hours and dreaming of it when he sleeps. It begins to be what is aptly called a ruling passion. He then begins to form imaginary plans and schemes of how he may obtain it. And these plans and schemes may well involve imaginary ways of eliminating those who stand in his way. For long enough, all this may go on in a man's mind and thoughts and heart. But then one day, the imaginings may blaze into action, and he may find himself taking the necessary and the terrible steps to obtain his desire. And he concludes, every crime in this world has come from desire. Desire which was first only a feeling in the heart, but which, being nourished long enough, came in and ended in his action. How familiar that scene Barclay portrays is throughout world history, isn't it? But it's not that pleasures and desires and needs and the thing and other things of the like are bad. They're morally neutral. God created us with the need for these things. But the problem is that after the fall, these were allied to a sinful nature. And if we're dominated by sin, then sin takes its actions. Do you remember in chapter 1 and verse 15 of this short epistle? After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. But it's very familiar, isn't it? Jealousy. But it's another aspect of this cult of self-worship. In verse 6, James intimates another aspect of self-worship, which demands the promotion of self-interest, demands selfish ambitions, and he describes it as pride. This proud man is the one who shows himself above all other peoples. Now, we all have need for self-respect because we are created as the image of God. But that's different from this pride, which is destructive, isn't it? this pride which is contemptuous of people. Contemptuous even for God, and that's why it is so ugly. So preoccupied with self. So preoccupied by themselves. These people injure others very freely and willingly, without thinking to ask the end result. Think so much about self that it doesn't see the badness, but only its own goodness. Doesn't recognize any kind of fault, because it comes from a hardness of heart that's callous towards other people, that despises and rejects anyone else. Do you remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 and verse 11? Where Luke says, he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. That's pride, this cult of self-worship. And you see what James says? God opposes such people who dethrone him from his proper place. But in verses 11 to 12, James takes us on to a third aspect of this cult of self-worship, which is evidenced in speaking ill of other people, where we find it so easy to destroy the reputation of another person. But what do? Says James, we set ourselves up as the standard by which other people should live. That's why we speak against the law, you see. Do you remember the royal law says, love your neighbor as yourself? That was given as a precept for us to obey. It commands love, but we set ourselves above that by saying, well, we're allowed to criticize. We don't need to show love. We can defame other people. Perhaps even the royal law was mistaken when it commanded us to love. It should have enabled us to criticize other people. Do you see why Scripture so unsparingly condemns this? Because we destroy, we kill other people in this kind of way. But do you see the logic? If we set ourselves up, then we nullify the law. We say, well, the law, which is supposed to express the highest value, doesn't, because I know better. I know a higher value still. That's why we set ourselves above the law when we criticize other people. We become judges of the law, not doers of the law. And if as God's people, instead of being doers of God's word, we become judges of it, do you see how, according to biblical logic, we usurp God's place? If we value our opinions above God's law, isn't it true then that we value ourselves above God? And if we judge His word and His law, do we not thereby elbow God from His throne? And James says, but who are you to do that? Who are you to speak evil of anybody? Do you not recognize the authority of the law of God? Do you see how all the way through this particular passage, James opens up this cult of self-worship which characterizes the world, evidenced in jealousy and pride and criticism. The very things that we are told to resist in verse 7. Does he not say there too, where such originates from? Who personifies pride? Who seeks to dethrone God and set himself up? Isn't it the evil one himself who wants to do that? And all that worldliness involves conspires to do battle against God. Because in verse 6, God opposes the proud. Worldliness, you see, is totally antithetical to godliness. They cannot be reconciled because God opposes the proud. And if God opposes such people, then there can be no other way. Now, I've said that's a description of the world, and that's true, it is. But do you see the agony of James's letter? He's addressing Christian people. Verse 11, three times at least in the original, not in the NIV, he uses the word brothers. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges his brother, he's addressing God's people. And he's wanting to press upon them that the world and worldly thinking has invaded the church of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we should see it slightly differently. Christians still behave as they were before they met Christ. All these petty jealousies and simple pride and backbiting. The way the world behaves. And Christians want to do exactly the same without any change. But do you see in the second place, James gives a description of the worldly Christian. How many people, like in the days of Elijah, and I guess up until the Lord's return, want to be Christians, want to have all the benefits of being God's people, but don't want to live differently. They simply want to be one of the boys. To be a Christian not governed by God, but governed by self. Do you see the four words in verses 4 and 8 James uses to describe worldly Christians? He calls them adulterous people, friends of the world. In verse 8, he calls them sinners and double-minded men. In verse 4, he calls such people adulterous because the church has become the bride of Christ. And isn't that a great theme in the Old Testament throughout so many books? And yet people like this have allowed their hearts to wander back into the old way of life. And all that we want to do militates against that God has established his church for. All the heartache that's involved here, the hurt and the damage, is done to God because we have allowed ourselves to be adulterated by the world. But he calls us two friends of the world. Now we're at liberty to choose our friends, are we not? But have you chosen the world to be your friend, not God? Because of the attractions of this world that last for a time? In order to satisfy your pleasure-seeking and your self-worship? My dear friends, if we live in that kind of way, and go down that broad way, I can tell you what your epitaph will be. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Where there was such a person that Paul knew. And he writes, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And I suspect we're to read, not simply deserted Paul, but deserted God himself. That's the end of this kind of life, where we seek to be friends with the world and allow ourselves to be distracted by this world. And these two ways cannot be reconciled. Do you see the way James writes in verse 4? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? He doesn't write it could be. It may be hatred towards God. There are chances that it might be hatred towards God. He says friendship with the world is hatred towards God. And there are no two ways about it. Because it's exactly the same way that Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Doesn't mean that we're contemptuous of this world, because God created it. But we do set this world in the context of God's thought and in the context of the way God views it. How many worldly Christians have we seen? But do you see James's analysis? If you live in this way, you make yourself an enemy of God. Not that grace can be undone, but you never experience the blessings that God has for his obedient people. Do you see the way he writes in verse 3? You may well think, well, if I pray, even if I live in this kind of way, things will be all right for me. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. My dear friends, is that the way you pray? Not seeking God's glory. Not finishing your prayers, thy will be done on earth. But simply using God to get all your whims and fancies. We want to get the best of both worlds. But we can enjoy neither if we live in this kind of way. But you may ask yourself, well, how can I live in God's way? Because we all feel, as verse 1 describes, those battles within our own souls. James goes on wonderfully to describe the Christian's response to God. Let's read verses 4 to 5 again. Not negatively, but positively. He describes these people as adulterous. And the reason is because Christians have come to know the grace of God's electing love. Christians have become the part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We've known the grace of God's election. We've known too the grace of God's reconciliation. Because once we were without God in the world and under his condemnation. But in Christ we have been reconciled to God. So we have known the grace of reconciliation. And in verse 5, which is a very difficult, complicated verse, and many different translations of it are available. But what James says here is that every Christian person knows the grace of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit he caused to live in us when we were born again. So we've known the grace of God's electing love, the grace of reconciliation, the grace of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we still feel inadequate. So you see what he says in verse 6. Having known all this grace, he gives us more. We need superabundant grace. And do you see, James says, it's all available to God's people because God has made it available. But, verse 6, and the quotation from the proverb says, he gives grace to the humble. And we need to ask ourselves the important question, how may I become one of God's favored people? How may I experience this grace that God has for his people? Verses 7 to 10. James gives his prescription for our ills. As I've said, this is his practical answer to the question, to the proverb which says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is his practical answer. And let's take a look very briefly through this as we close. Verse 7. First and foremost, submit to God. Now perhaps if you watch your televisions on Saturday afternoons or are very interested in things like wrestling as a sport, you'll be familiar with a man hitting his hand, perhaps not his head, but his hand off the floor when someone else has him in a half Nelson or a stranglehold, crying, I submit. And we tend to think of submission in those terms. After a great long struggle, we cry, I submit. And we have an end of our struggle. But that's not the thought in James. What then is this particular submission that James draws our attention to? James likens us to enlisting in an army and asks us, which particular army are you going to enlist in? The army that's fighting a losing battle in the way of death, or the Lord's army? Are you going to submit to his lordship in your life and fight under his banner? Do you remember how Joshua posed that question to the people of Israel? Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's what James is saying here. Although he's putting it positively then. Serve the Lord. He's calling us to cry, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will submit to the authority only of his voice. So if then the first call is to submit to the authority of Christ and enlist ourselves in his army, we move in the second place from the army to the home guard, where he says, you have your ground. Now you must resist the devil. You need to man all the defenses that God has given you. And do you see the logic there? The moment we enlist with God, we become the target of the evil one. And he specifically brings all his pressures to bear upon us because we have named Christ as our Lord. So in the first place then he says, enlist yourselves under the authority of God and resist the evil one. In the second place, he calls us deliberately to cultivate fellowship with God. And we're encouraged by the promise, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I wonder whether you've ever wanted it to be the other way round. You've said to yourself, if only I had a much more certain experience of God's presence, I would find it much easier to keep my times with him day by day. If his presence with me was that much more vivid, I would find the discipline of daily godly living much easier. But God doesn't put it that way round. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, because grace is given to those who obey God. And we're called to draw near to him. And when we seek his presence constantly and daily, we will know the answer to our quest, because God will draw near to us. And he calls us then, assuming that we've made up our minds to serve the Lord, that we need to do battle by coming near to God. And it's not an easy thing. We find so many things that would cause us to say, well, perhaps not today. Perhaps not tomorrow. We find so many things to distract us from living near to God. But you see, holiness doesn't come very simply. We don't simply drift into God's way of life. We need to work at it. We need to discipline ourselves towards it. We need to hear the call, draw near to God. And the second half of verse 8 then calls us to a thorough purification of our lives. But you may say, I can't really draw near to God because I feel so unclean. I can't draw near to God because I've got so much in my life that would keep me from there. Again, do you notice the sequence that James gives? Because it's when we draw near to God and know the reality of His presence and understand clearly His holiness that we will be motivated to become like God, become like Christ. But how different to the world? The world wants to be like God. Do you remember that's how the devil put it in the Garden of Eden? You will be like God. But Christians see it other ways. We will be motivated to become in our souls, in our characters, in our way of life, like Christ was when He lived. But what about verse 9? James says, once you've drawn near to God and purified yourselves, only then will you catch a glimpse of your own shortcoming. Only then will you really and genuinely see yourselves before God. And you will change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Verse 10 calls us to humble ourselves before God. But such humility isn't cringing. Do you see the way it's described in verses 7 to 10? Humility that God looks for is the resolute stand for Christ. The resolute stand for Him and all the courage that it takes. And the humility of the privilege of access to God. Do you see the answer to the ills in the Christian church against the influence of the world? We need to take sides once and for all. We're called to practice the presence of God. We're prompted to be like God in our nature and character. And we're driven on to sorrow at our shortcoming. My dear friends, if you would know the Word of God raising you up, as James says at the end of verse 10, that's God's way. No other way will do because God opposes it. He opposes the way of pride, which is the way of this world. May God grant us grace and strength to obey Him and to live for Him. Amen.